Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to discuss on the air. Feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're always welcome to do that as well. Within limits, that is, I don't want to take up the whole show with people disagreeing, and we could easily do that because obviously we must have an awful lot of people out there who would see things differently, and that's fine. We can take a certain number of those per day. But we do have our lines full, and therefore if you call right now, you will not get through. Take this number I'll give you right now and call in a few minutes if you'd like, and you'll probably find a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller is from Denny from Phoenix, Arizona. Denny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. I want to say I appreciate the work you do, especially with taking no compensation. I really appreciate that.
My pleasure.
First John 5, there's a verse that says that Jesus came by water and blood, and then it says that there are three witnesses, and it puts the article in front of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And I'm just wondering two things: what the significance of adding the article, and does the water refer to baptism?
Many people think it does. This is, you'll probably be disappointed with me because I'm disappointed myself that I have looked at every conceivable commentary I can find on this passage. And it's still one of the few passages that is very obscure and very much disagreed upon as to what it refers to. In verse 6 of 1 John 5, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but also by water and blood." And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. He says, for there, in verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, when it talks about the water and the blood, this is, of course, John writing. And in his gospel, in John chapter 19, he makes a big issue of the fact that when Jesus' side was pierced, John said he saw water and blood flow out of Jesus' side. And then it says, just in case you missed it, it says, and he who reports this witnessed it. He says, I've seen this. I was there. I saw the water and the blood come out. And therefore, since it's the same author, I'm tempted to think when he talks about the water and the blood bear witness, and we know that John bore witness of seeing the water and the blood, which would be, of course, a proof that Jesus really was dead, that he didn't just swoon or pass out and they mistook him for dead and took him down, but that he really was dead. His heart was punctured is what the water and the blood coming out show. And so he could be saying that the water and the blood that were seen bear witness that Jesus was, come in the flesh, because one of the things in 1 John that he's arguing against is a quasi-Gnostic idea that Jesus was not actually in the flesh, that Jesus was a phantom creature. This was the Docetist Gnostic view. And although Docetism might not have been real prevalent in John's lifetime, it was creeping in. And so some feel that he's trying to prove that Jesus was come in the flesh. You know, in chapter 4, he said, whoever denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. And whoever confesses, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is, is of God, spirit of God. So this is a big issue for him in this book. And it may well be that the water and the blood it's talking about are a reference to that. And the spirit bearing witness would be, I suppose, one could say, although some of us saw the water and the blood, of course, many of you didn't, but the Holy Spirit, if you have him, will bear witness to this. You know, in John's gospel also, when he's talking to his disciples, and I think it's in chapter 15, it might be 14, but Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will bear witness of me, and you also will be my witnesses, he said. So he said that the Holy Spirit will bear witness, and the disciples will bear witness. So it's possible that the witness of the Apostle John to the water and the blood coming out of Jesus' side and the additional witness of the Holy Spirit is what he's referring to here. Now, that is not a major view as far as I know. It's just one that comes to mind because of the references to the same things in John's other work. But it's more common for commentators to say that water refers to Jesus' baptism and blood, of course, to his crucifixion. And what they're saying is that, well, one view that I've read is that that God spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized, and also just before he was crucified, when he spoke from heaven in John chapter 12, and some said it thundered because they heard him speak. So some are saying that, you know, God has spoken from heaven, and he spoke when Jesus was baptized, he spoke just before Jesus died, and he spoke, of course, in the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Now, the problem I have with this is that it doesn't make much sense to me. I mean, I know that God did speak at those times, but why doesn't he just say God spoke at these times? Why say that Jesus came by water and by blood, and the Spirit bears witness? Some would say it's referring, again, to Jesus' baptism and his death, and that it's addressing another Gnostic view. One of the Gnostic views was Docetism, that Jesus was really a phantom and not physical. Another Gnostic view was that Jesus was a physical man and an ordinary man, but the Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him just before his death. And that so Jesus wasn't innately the Christ, but this essence, this aeon called the Christ, came upon him at his baptism and left him just before he died. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, from the cross, they think that's what it's referring to. That was a Gnostic idea also. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus didn't become the Christ at his baptism, but he was born Christ. Remember when he was born, the angel said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus, the day he was born, was the Christ and the Lord and the Savior. But the Gnostics said, no, he's an ordinary man, and he became the Christ when the Christ thing came on him. And to refute this, some feel that John is saying Jesus came and was, you know, the same person through water and through blood. That is, before he was baptized and afterwards, he was, you know, he's the same Jesus. He came and he also was still the Messiah through his death. Now, any of these views that I've suggested, and there are others that you can find in commentaries, not any better than these ones. Any of these views leaves us wondering, why did John say it that way then, if that's what he meant? And I cannot give a good answer to that. I do not know. It's puzzled me since I was very young. In fact, when I was 19, I memorized the book of 1 John and recited it out loud every day for many, many years. So I've recited this book out loud thousands of times in my life. And every time I get to that part, I think, I wonder what that means, you know? And I have looked in the commentaries, and I've thought about it, and, you know, these are some thoughts. But one thing we have to say, this is probably one of those times when it becomes obvious to us reading the epistles that they were written to somebody other than us. It's clear that John assumed his readers had the background to know what that meant. He was not trying to be obscure to them, and he wasn't writing to us. He didn't know that we'd be reading this 2,000 years later and trying to put those thoughts into some sensible form. His original readers, I have to assume, understood what he meant, and that's because they would have had some frame of reference that is that we only have to kind of grasp at. And it's one of those things, like when Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, people who are baptized for the dead. Well, there's 40 different views about what he meant by that, and we can't really be sure. We can have a theory, but we can't really be sure. But his readers certainly knew what he was talking about. So I have to say, having said all that, that this particular statement of John has always been perplexing to me. And to my mind, I think when commentators try to explain it, they're bluffing. You know, when you read what they actually say about it, you say, yeah, well, maybe, but that doesn't sound right. You know, that doesn't sound like that's what it's about. And so I have to just say, I don't know. And as I've often said, I talk the longest about questions that I don't know the answer about, like that one. So I hope you're not too disappointed. I'm a little disappointed in me for not knowing, but I happen to know how much effort I've put into trying to know. And I'm not sure anyone really knows. Some may talk like they do, but I'm not sure anyone can really say. But I won't argue with someone who has a different view. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to, let's see, this is going to be Kelly from Dallas, Texas. Kelly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Do dispensationalists believe that Jews are saved in Israel and outside of Christ? Is that the way that you understand it?
Not usually. Now, there are dispensationalists who hold the, excuse me, the dual covenant view, like John Hagee. John Hagee actually believes that there's two ways of salvation, one for Gentiles, one for Jews. And he believes that Gentiles have to come to Christ through the new covenant to be saved, but Jews can be saved by keeping the old covenant. Now, he's wrong, of course, about that, because it says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and verse 13, that when there's a new covenant, the old covenant is defunct or obsolete, it says. So it's obvious that God doesn't have two covenant peoples and two different covenants right now. The old covenant looked forward to the new covenant. And in times of the old covenant, the Jews were expected to come to God in those terms with animal sacrifices and things like that. But when Jesus came, he made a new covenant. And according to the New Testament, that cancels out the old covenant. That's why we're not under the law. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. And neither do the Jews, by the way. There's not two different ways of salvation. None can be saved except through Christ. And coming to Christ means you come through the new covenant and no other. Now, I'm not sure how John Hagee would answer this question if he says that, well, the Jews, you know, he's friends with all the government officials in Israel, and he has them come speak at his church and so forth, even though they're not believers in Christ. But I don't know how he'd answer the question if you asked him, you know, if Jews can be saved by keeping the old covenant, how can they do so without a sacrifice, without a temple? You know, obviously the Jews have not had a temple for 2,000 years, so they can't keep the old covenant. It's not available to be kept. The old covenant was mostly about animal sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement, about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and taking animals' blood in there and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. That has not been possible to do since A.D. 70. And so, you know, if we said, well, the Jews can be saved by keeping the old covenant, well, nobody can, because no one can keep the old covenant. The old covenant is impossible to keep without a temple. And even if it was there, if they do set up the temple again, and I'm sure John Hagee believes they will, then they do so in defiance against Christ, not as, you know, another neutral option besides Christ. It would be in defiance of Christ. The reason God had the temple destroyed in 70 AD is because the Jews kept worshiping there and offering animal sacrifices after Jesus had already made the final sacrifice, and they rejected his sacrifice. So if they build the temple, of course, the only purpose for the temple is to offer animals, and they do that for an atonement. So there's no reason the Jews would build a temple unless they're thumbing their nose at Jesus and saying, we do not accept you as the final sacrifice, so we're going to have our own animal sacrifices again. No one can be saved doing that. Now, dispensationalists who are not of the dual covenant sort, they generally believe that the Jews will be saved and that they will be back in the land of Israel. But I don't think they believe they'll be saved by being in Israel. I think what they believe is that the Jews will be in Israel, and in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set up an image of himself, and they'll see the light and realize, whoa, this is the Antichrist. And then they'll turn to Jesus. And so the dispensationalists believe that all the Jews will turn to Jesus sometime in the tribulation period, if not just before Jesus returns. And they usually quote Zechariah 12:10 about that, which I don't think is about that, but they believe that the Jews will look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for an only begotten son. I think they're missing the whole time frame of that prophecy. But the point is, they believe that Jews will be saved by turning to Christ, not without Christ. Only people like John Hagee believe the Jews can be saved without Christ and not believe in Christ, but just be saved by keeping the old covenant.
During this plague, I've stayed at home and listened to your teaching on Revelation. I really want to compliment you on that and how you've studied yourself. And you now, I bought your book, so you can rejoice. You made another dollar.
Hey, I made a buck.
Yeah, I really celebrate you that you don't sell books. And
hey, if you buy five more, I can buy a cup of coffee.
Yeah.
Buy four of them for your friends.
Five of them, get one. You mentioned yourself as being a partial preterist.
Partial preterist, yeah.
Is that because of you see the coming of Christ in Revelation 11 and 19?
I do. Yes, I do see the future second coming of Christ in Revelation 11 when the two witnesses stand up and are, rise from the dead and go into heaven. I believe that's
I'm
the
really
resurrection.
Looking forward to that book. Who could I read as a pure preterist in comparison to you during this time? I'm really wondering how they handle that resurrection of the dead in Revelation.
Now you're talking about a full preterist who doesn't believe in a future second coming?
Yes.
Yeah, the one I debated on that subject is named Don Preston, and he's a pretty notable full preterist. There are others.
You've heard a guy named Roy Wallace.
I don't know him. Not familiar with him.
Okay.
Another
well,
one
really
is Ed Stevens.
Thank you, and I, again, I want to credit you for not selling books. I don't know how people could do that when the Lord threw the money changers out of the temple.
So well, I don't want to condemn preachers who sell their books. That's between them and God. I mean,
yeah,
I don't want to sell anything. I don't want
to
sell anything.
Sell books, brother. You know.
Well, some do, but some of them. I mean, I could sell books if I didn't have my convictions that I don't want to sell anything in the ministry. I don't ever want to charge for anything for the Word of God.
25 years ago, I started serving the Lord as a minister, and He's taken care of me, and I haven't taken any money. And
me too. Yeah.
He's really done well. So.
Amen.
God
is faithful.
Thank Him, and I think He'll take care of you too.
I sure appreciate that. Well, He has. You know, I'm not young. I'm 66 years old, and
yeah,
I've been.
Me too. I'm sorry I missed you in that Jesus movement. I would have went a different way.
Yeah, I've been living by faith since 1970. So
I
know God's faithful.
But I had to go to penitentiary first.
That's how some people go to school, I guess. Yeah. Gave you time to study, though. God bless you, too. Great talking to you, Kelly. Bye now. All right. Elaine from Sherwood, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Elaine.
Yes. I have some questions about Revelation 13.
So do
I. And specifically, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and then in verses 16 to 18, how they talk about the mark and how you can't buy or sell and that the number of man and... also, if any of that relates back to 2 Thessalonians 2 when they talk about apostasy and the man of lawlessness.
Okay, and this may dovetail well with a question I received yesterday, too, about the so-called chip, that RFID chip that people want to put in, that Bill Gates wants to put in everyone's hand. Someone asked me about that, and if that's the mark of the beast, and if it's not, would I take it, and if not, why not? Maybe we could just address some of those things here. There are two beasts in Revelation 13. We have to understand how Revelation 13 stands in the book of Revelation. I believe that chapters 10 through 13 are a parenthesis in Revelation. I believe that most of Revelation, certainly the part before chapter 10, and I think much of the material after chapter 14 or after 13, is, I believe, about A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. But I do believe that chapters 10 through 13 are a parenthesis, described in chapter 10 as a little book, a different book than the one that John saw opened with the seven seals in chapter 5 and 6. It's a little book which talks about things that are not so soon going to happen and which apply to all the nations, not just Israel. And in this section, there's a period of time called 1,260 days or 42 months or time, times, and half a time. These expressions all mean the same thing. They mean 3.5 years. And many people take this to be literal. Some people think the preterists take it to be a reference to the Jewish war, which was from 66 to 70 A.D. Futurists usually take it to be part or all of the tribulation in the future. I personally take a view which is usually called the idealist view on this particular section of Revelation, and I believe the 3.5 years is symbolic, and I think it symbolizes the whole age of the church, and the two witnesses prophesy for that long, and the temple is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for that long, and the woman who flees from the dragon into the wilderness is nurtured by God for that long, and the beast in Revelation 13 blasphemes God for that long. So there's a period of time that all these things are going on, and I believe that's through the whole age of the church. And I don't take the 3.5 years as a literal time period. If someone else does, that's fine. I don't have any interest in forcing my view on anybody else. Everyone's got their own views on this. But we see Satan making war against the church at the end of chapter 12. And in chapter 13, Satan pulls up some confederates to help him make war against the church. One is a beast out of the sea, and the other is a beast out of the land. The sea usually represents the Gentile world, and the land often represents Israel. The beast out of the sea is obviously a combination of all four of Daniel's beasts. In Daniel 7, he saw four beasts come out of the sea, and this beast in Revelation has, you know, parts. It's like a Frankenstein's monster made up of pieces of each of the four beasts. It's got a mouth like a lion. It's got feet like a bear. It's like a leopard. It has 10 horns. That's like all four of Daniel's beasts had one of those characteristics. And so I think the beast represents all political powers, all pagan political powers that Satan uses as his agents to persecute the church physically. I think the second beast, which has horns like a lamb, which means it imitates the true religion that Revelation describes as the followers of the Lamb, but it speaks like a dragon, which means it's really the devil in disguise. Again, both of these beasts are the devil in disguise. In the first beast, he's disguised as a political system. In the second, I think, as a religious system, a false religion. Now, what I believe about both of these beasts is that they represent false religions and persecuting political systems throughout the entire age of the church, including the time we're living in, and including John's time. Now, in John's time, that first beast was represented in the Roman Empire. At other times, other empires and other kings and other governments have persecuted the church, and they are the beast then too. The beast has 10 horns. Each of them is a king, has 7 heads and 7 kings. The point here is the beast is not a man. The beast is a combination of many governments, and I believe they're spread out through the age of the church. In John's day, the beast was manifest in the Roman Empire, and in particular, in my belief, it was in Nero. And the mark of the beast, or the number of the beast, 666, I believe is the number of Nero's name. I won't go into that right now. You can get my book if you want to. I'm not trying to sell books, but, I mean, you can find this online too. But the mark of the beast, what is that? Well, it says that these people have a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and they can't buy or sell without it. Many people have assumed that this means that something physical will be applied to the hand or the forehead of people by decree, by law, and that those who don't do it will not be able to eat. They can't buy or sell. They'll starve to death. And this this often leads people to think that this is talking about a purchasing option. That is, that you'd have something put in your hand that actually is like your credit number, and you'd use it for buying and selling. And if you don't have it, you can't buy or sell. Now, I don't see it that way. I see the mark on the hand and the forehead as referencing, again, symbolically, the fact that in the Roman Empire, which John's listeners or readers lived in, slaves often were branded with their master's brand, their name or brand or logo on their forehead or on their hand. This is known in the Roman Empire, and you can find this in secular history. And therefore, for someone to have the mark or the number or the name of the beast on their hand or forehead means that they have the visible proof of being the servants of the beast. This is not a hidden chip under the skin. It's not a tattoo that can be only read under a black light. This is something that is obvious, like a slave that had his master's brand on his hand or forehead. The purpose was so that you could tell instantly by seeing him who he belonged to. And these, you know, the people of the world belong to the devil and his system. Now, the mind, the brain is represented by the forehead, the thoughts, and the works of a man are represented by his hands. So I believe what it's saying is a person's thoughts and actions demonstrate infallibly whose servant they are. If you're doing the works that Satan approves, and if you're thinking thoughts like Satan's thoughts, that's the sure mark that you're his servant, and that's having his mark. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, the people of God have God's name on their forehead. Now, no one literally has a chip, a computer chip under their skin that God gave them. No one has a tattoo on their head that God gave them. This is symbolic. I don't think the mark of the beast is any more a literal thing than the mark, than the name of God on the foreheads of the godly people. This is saying that they are God's servants. And you can tell. Just like you can tell who's the servant of Satan, you can tell who's the servant of God by their actions and their thoughts. So that's what I understand this is saying. Now, I don't believe, therefore, that the mark of the beast is a computer chip. And someone says, well, if you don't, would you take one if they give it? Bill Gates wants to give everyone a computer chip. Would I take it? I would not. No, I would not do that. There's a lot of things I wouldn't do that I don't necessarily think are found in the Bible. I just don't believe in tyranny. I don't think that the government has any right to intrude into my body if I'm not a criminal. That's not what God ordained governments to do. And therefore, I would refuse it. I would find it very objectionable, in fact. So that would be my position on that. Not because I would see it as the mark of the beast. Unless, of course, it was joined as, you know, in the mind of people as loyalty to the system. You know, if you're saying that the government is God, and by taking this chip you're saying so, well, certainly that'd be a good reason not to take it right there. You know, I think I was supposed to hear the music a while ago, and I didn't hear it. So I think we have a break coming up. Yeah, there it comes. Okay, our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour ahead.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now we have a couple of lines open if you want to join me with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next call today comes from the reason I have to actually hold up a magnifying glass on my screen to actually see. This is Ian from Tallahassee, Florida. Hi, Ian. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks.
Yeah.
I just had a, well, some, my I had a few questions, but they're really short. The first is Petra, modern day Petra in former Edom, because I know the Bible talks about Mount Seir and those who dwell on the rock, but yeah. I've also heard people say Moab, because, and they say it was just Selah of Moab, so I was curious about that, and I was curious, are the temple servants or Netinim mentioned in the Old Testament, are they Gibeonites or other Gentiles? And I was just curious about, thirdly, about the word that you know that we get rapture from, because I know it appears also in all sorts of contexts. So I was curious if the First Thessalonians passage, if the imagery of people going up to meet Jesus, you know, before a tribulation or after a tribulation, if that image can even be verified because the word is used in so many contexts. Those are my three questions.
Okay, stay on the line because I may forget some of them. Let's start with Petra. Petra, I believe, I think it's the modern name for Bozrah. Bozrah was a capital of Edom. Now, if some people say it's in Moab, the truth is that the Moab and Edom bordered each other to the east, the south and the east of Israel. Edom was a little more south and Moab a little further north. It may be that their property line was disputed from time to time. I mean, these nations always warred with each other and annexed each other's property. So I don't know if Petra was ever in the territory of Moab. But from what I've always understood, and I don't make this one of my main concerns to know, but I believe that Petra isn't a more modern name for Bozrah, which was Edomite capital. Now, now, as far as, I'm sorry, what was your second question? Oh, yes, were the Metanim, were they Gibeonites? That I don't know. We know the Gibeonites were Gentiles who were sworn to serve Israel in the time of Joshua in exchange for him not wiping them out. And so they did continue for generations to do that. And it's, I don't know if the temple servants that are mentioned there are the Gibeonites or not. They could be. That's something that would take somebody with a little more technical knowledge than I have about the Hebrew words. And the word rapture, our English word rapture actually comes from the Latin. There's not a Greek word rapture. But the Latin word, I've been told, again, I don't know Latin. I've never studied Latin, but I've heard that the word is either rapturus or raptura or something, or raptus, something like that.
It's right, the root. Raptura, rapturum, depends on the role of the word in the sentence.
Right, exactly, the part, you know, where it stands in the sentence. So it apparently means to snatch up or snatch away, at least the Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, is it means to snatch or snatch away or something like that. So when it's the word that translates in our English version as caught up, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up there is a word that means to be snatched up. And it's called the rapture for theological reasons, but the word rapture is not in our English Bibles. But what were you wondering about that word?
But it's mentioned, you know, the words also, Paul also uses the word in 2 Corinthians and then
about how he's caught up to the third heavens. Right, and, you're right.
And Revelation 4, and they all have very different contexts. So I'm wondering if this, I know that a lot of the theology is part of the dispensationalist thought, but I know even people that aren't pre-tribulation rapture, people still believe in something where Christians are caught up in this physical image, and I'm wondering if it's more metaphorical, such as what N.T. Wright or other loose or strict amillennialists will teach, because the word is used in so many different ways. I'm just wondering.
I've been an amillennialist for 30 years, and I've always still believed there's a literal rapture, that we will be caught up physically. And the reason I think so is because it's the counterpart to the raising up of the dead and the resurrection physically. Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And as I've always understood it, at least to my mind, the simplest way to understand it, there may be a more complicated way that I'm not aware of, but the simplest way to understand that is that he's saying the physical bodies of the dead will rise, and then the physical bodies of the living will rise to meet them in the air and to be with the Lord. Now, I don't believe, as the pre-trib rapture people do, that when we're caught up to meet the Lord, whether we've died or not, see, this is going to take all the Christians, whether they died or whether they're still alive, they'll all be caught up. Now, the dispensationalists believe that when we're caught up, we'll go away to heaven. And we'll spend some time in heaven at what they call the wedding feast of the Lamb. I think they're reading too much between the lines there. There's no reference to that. There is a reference to the wedding feast of the Lamb, but it's certainly not mentioned as being associated with the rapture. And if a person wants to be pre-trib, then talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb is not going to help them much, because in Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb is at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of what they consider to be the tribulation period. But I consider the wedding feast of the Lamb to be the church age. But the point is about the rapture. I do think this church age will come to an end when Jesus physically comes from heaven back to earth. And as he comes down, he'll call his people who are on earth, either in the graves or alive, to meet him in the air. And I think the reason for that is because he's coming, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he's coming with flaming fire, taking vengeance on things. And it says that the earth will melt with a fervent heat, or the earth and its works will be burned up. The elements will melt. So I think that what Jesus does when he comes back is he burns off and purifies the world and renews it. And just so we don't happen to be there while that's happening, we're with him in the air. And the word to meet the Lord in the air is significant because, and you may have studied this also because you obviously have studied this matter, but the word meet in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is found only two other places in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts 28 and one is in Matthew 25:1. In Matthew 25:1, it's the 10 bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom, which obviously meant to meet him as a welcoming committee meets and to accompany him on the remainder of his trip to the bridegroom's house. The other time is in Acts chapter 28 when Paul was on foot going toward Rome, and the Christians in Rome heard he was coming. They went out to meet him, the same word. So, again, it's a welcoming committee idea. So when he says we'll meet the Lord in the air, it doesn't mean we'll meet him and go away somewhere. He's coming here. He said, I will come again, and he's going to come here. And we'll meet him in the air as a welcoming committee does. And I suppose the Bible doesn't say this is specifically the time that this will happen, but I suppose that's when the burning off of the elements and so forth in the earth will take place, and a new heavens, new earth are created, and we then descend the rest of the way with him. This all happens in one day, as near as we can tell. It's all said to happen in the day of the Lord or the day of God in 2 Peter 3. So that's how I understand. I do believe in a physical rapture. Now, you're right. When Paul in 2 Chronicles 12 said he knew a man in Christ Jesus who's caught up into the third heaven, he uses the same expression, but he's clearly not talking, not necessarily, about a physical catch him. He says whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, he said, but God knows. So Paul is not insisting that that was a physical catching up. John, of course, John's being caught up into heaven in John 4, in Revelation 4:1, is really he's having a vision, so he's not being physically caught up there either. But yeah, you're right. The word catch up can be used in different contexts for different things. But I think the context of the main passage about the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, because he mentions the dead in Christ rising first, we're talking about a physical thing, I believe, and meeting the Lord in the air. I believe. Means it will be physically caught up. Paul talks about this also in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't mention being caught up, but he's talking about the same event. He says the Lord will descend, and it says, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then it says, and we shall be changed, and this mortality will put on immortality, and so forth. So there's two groups of people, the dead and the living, who have served Christ at the time of his coming, and all are raised to meet him. And changed or glorified. That's how I understand those scriptures. So there are obviously people who see some of those points differently.
No, thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay, well, good talking to you. Thank you for your call, Ian. God bless you. Okay, our next caller in line is going to be Ken from Santa Ana, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Hi. Yes, sir.
Hi, how are you doing? I got some things to ask you. About a year ago, I had an experience. I'm not sure what it was. It was like a year and about a month ago. And I was outside, and something strange happened where I was hearing people talking. And I didn't know what it was. And they told me it was like my friends had come across the street, right? I thought I was imagining things. And I went over there and looked, and nobody was there, right? Okay, in the last few months in the year, I've had these experiences talking and hearing the Lord and his son talking to me.
Now, and what are they saying, and why do you believe it's God and his son? I mean, I'm not saying
they
this.
Had me confess all my sins, and he knew them.
Okay. You were hearing
every
a voice.
Single one of them.
You were hearing a voice in your head?
No, it was not in my head. It was them.
Is audible?
How can I hear a voice of my head? Asking me what sins I've committed and asked me if I did this one or this one. And they have exactly on the book on the money on it.
So you're saying you heard it audibly with your ears?
Yeah.
Just, okay.
Yes.
Well, what does it want from
me?
My friends
that I know, all of them are spiritually up in heaven. Their spirits all went up in heaven already. It happened like a year ago. Everybody's
you mean they died?
Up in heaven.
They died?
Yeah, everybody. It's like something happened. Wait,
wait. You're telling me every one of your Christian friends died last year?
They weren't Christians, no. Not all of them were Christians, no.
Oh, I see.
Okay. But a lot of them, some of them were Christians, my family. The spirits went up, but they're still here physically, right?
Oh, well, I've got problems with that. But so tell me, what is it want from me?
Physically, I mean, their body's here, John, but their spirits are up in heaven.
Ken, what can I do for you?
I just like to know what's going on with that. I mean, why do you think it's true? I mean, it's true. I mean, I know it is because I hear it.
I'm not going to call you a liar as far as understanding what's going on. I have no idea. I mean, you could be schizophrenic. You could be maybe God's talking to you, or maybe the devil is. I have no idea.
It's God. It's God and Jesus talking to me.
Okay, I have no gauge for measuring that. I mean, if you told me that the voice was saying curse Jesus, I could give you a good idea where that's coming from. But if it's telling you to confess your sins,
that comes from. Oh yeah.
Then I don't know who. It is.
I don't believe in that. I'm a born again Christian.
Okay, well, good.
I've been a Christian since I was 12, and I've had a hard life. Went to jail and stuff, and when I was in jail, I asked him, you know, is there anything I can do to help you? If you can help me to get out of these situations, when I get out of prison or jail, I will do anything I can for you.
Ken, do you go to church anywhere?
Huh?
Do you go to church anywhere?
I used to go to Calvary Chapel.
Costa Mesa? Yeah. Have you ever thought about asking for counseling, and you could share those things with them and see what they say?
No, I haven't, because they just look at me like I'm
crazy.
There.
Oh yeah. Well, I can understand
I'm serious. I mean, the Lord's asked
me. Brother,
let me
stop you. Let me stop you right now because I take you seriously. I believe you're really having experiences that you're describing. What I don't know is what interpretation to place on them, and I certainly cannot get that kind of information in a brief phone call on the radio. I think someone's going to have to talk to you much more and get much more detail. Once in a while, I get calls from people like yourself who are having these, I don't know, paranormal experiences. And I believe in paranormal experiences. I believe things like that happen. I just don't know what to make of them because, I mean, some things, sometimes the same event could be interpreted many different ways. It can be something going on in the brain. It can be something that the devil is doing. It could be something God's doing. Or it could be just, you know, your imagination. I can't really say. And I don't know. I'm not sure what you called me for because there's nothing I can do for you about this. I think you need to talk to a pastor or somebody who can actually spend some time with you. I mean, you've obviously got a very exceptional story. And, you know, if you and I were, you know, had an hour or two to talk, I might try to extract more information. But at this point, I can't think of anything I can do for you in a conversation on the radio. And I've got my lines full, so I can't really just have you go through your story. We only have a few minutes left. So I don't mean to not take you seriously. I'm taking you completely seriously. I just can't do anything for you, I'm afraid, here on the air. So I'm going to recommend that you find a church or a pastor who can actually talk to you about these things. I do appreciate your calling. God bless you, Ken. Okay. Let's see. Next is John from Vancouver, B.C. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me, obviously?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Listen, I'll keep this really quick and short. I've been listening probably 2 months off and on when I'm in the car and enjoy a lot of the stuff that you do. The fellow that you had a discussion with a couple of days ago, I think he was an 80-year-old guy who was struggling with his salvation and assurance of salvation. And
Yes.
You remember that? I just want to say how really honestly disappointed I guess I was in the fact that you never prayed for him. And I thought you had the opportunity to do both. And it was like I thought you kind of just sent him on his own way. And, I mean, you told him about getting involved in the church and so on and so forth. But
that's what I do. When people have difficult problems that I can't help them with on the air, I recommend they get involved with the body of Christ in their area who can do something for them. Now, it's true. I could pray for everyone. I certainly could have prayed for that last man I talked to. Frankly, I could pray for everyone, but that's not what I do on the show here.
Sorry to interrupt. I guess what I would have thought was that there was a little more evangelicalism to your program. And I mean, that man needed prayer first to find out, you know, you say you don't believe in the words of the sinner's prayer, but be that as it may, at least at the end of the program or at the end of the conversation with him, you know, offer a prayer for him to give him some assurance of where he was at.
Let me just say this.
I was just disappointed.
Yeah, first of all, I didn't say I don't believe in the words of the sinner's prayer. I do believe in the words of the sinner's prayer. I just don't believe that anyone gets saved just by saying a sinner's prayer. And I think we sometimes give people the wrong impression that all you have to do is say this prayer and you're saved. That's not how people get saved in the Bible. They never say the sinner's prayer and get saved. They get saved by turning to become followers of Jesus. Now, let me just say this. He was going a lot of different places with his call. And his biggest problem seemed to be he didn't have assurance of salvation because he sins, and he said that Christians don't sin. So we didn't have all day to talk with him, but I spent most of our time talking with him about how I felt he was misunderstanding the scriptures that say Christians don't sin. I realized that if I had more time with him, I'd want to talk to him more about being born again. He asked about that too. But he said he'd been studying the Bible for 40 years and in a Christian context. And I suspect that he has said a sinner's prayer. And it obviously, if he did, I mean, it'd be strange if a man seeking God for 40 years in an American evangelical context, if he'd never said the sinner's prayer. But I don't believe that saying the sinner's prayer is going to change his life. I think that turning his life and his faith upon God will. Now, I certainly can see that he's in need of prayer. In fact, everybody is in need of prayer. And I had a friend, actually the guy who got me started in Christian radio. He used to just have people call in, and he was kind of the pastor on the air. And people said, would you please pray for me? I've got, you know, my niece is going into surgery or whatever. And I think that's a good ministry. That's what pastors do. I'm here to answer Bible questions for people. And, I mean, I'll do a certain amount of counseling from the Bible if I can. But when I find out that somebody's got bigger problems, I mean, someone who's been seeking God in the Bible for 40 years and feels like he hasn't found God, I'm not sure what I can do in even 40 minutes, even if I could give him 40 minutes, which I couldn't. So I think that by directing people, I mean, if someone seriously wants to get to know God and they don't avail themselves of the Christian resources in their neighborhood, then what's that about? You know, why wouldn't they go to a church? Why wouldn't they talk to a pastor? I didn't lay any guilt on him. I just thought, I think what you need to do is talk to some of the Christians in your area who can actually guide you through here. I don't personally feel that I can, counsel everyone through it. And I don't say that saying a prayer is going to solve the problem either.
And last thing, and I'll let you go because I know you got a full board. I sensed from his call that man was searching. And I honestly believe it could be very possible that he has never understood conversion. He has never understood passing from death unto life. And sometimes that simple concept can be enunciated to him. And again, it was just a prayer part. I don't believe in the magic of the sinner's prayer and the words in it. I just felt that man's heart was ready to say, wait a minute, I want to do something maybe I've never done before. And that wouldn't be wrong. And then if he wasn't, that was fine. And I just kind of thought that situation, that call with that person was just demanding prayer, just demanding the Holy Spirit touch that man's heart. And Steve, I was disappointed.
So did you pray? Did you pray for him?
Yeah.
It served its purpose. Then the call served its purpose.
No,
he got
I
prayer.
Think you should, he called you for you to do that.
And he didn't ask me to.
Is an evangelical? I get that.
He did not ask me to pray for him. Okay.
Pardon?
Listen, if you feel that a radio program should be functioning differently than I feel mine is to function, you can certainly get a radio program of your own, or else,
I do. I do have one.
Okay. Good. Well, then I don't have to double what you do. I mean, why reinvent the wheel?
The fact that you're even defensive now is concerning to me.
Well, listen. The reason I'm being defensive is because I gave you an answer for why I didn't do it, and you're just saying, well, you should have. And I'm saying, well, that's your call.
No, I didn't say you should have. I said I was disappointed you didn't.
Well, it sounds like that means I should have.
No, I mean, that's your call.
Well, then it is. You're right. It is my call. I appreciate your call.
That's the Holy Spirit. That's Christ living in you that'll make that call.
Okay. Then I'll take that under advisement.
That's all. And hey, Steve, what you just said, take that under advice. I am now a full-time listener.
All right.
You got that. That is your heart. When you just said what you did, that's wonderful to me. That indicates your heart to me. I appreciate very much you saying that. Trust me.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call,
John.
Thank
you. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
You have a great day. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Jerry from Michigan. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for your program. Mm-hmm. The prophecy that you were a part of, and me too, is in Joel, the second chapter, when God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh.
Uh-huh.
Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and upon my servants and handmaids will pour out my spirit.
Yep.
And then we know that the early Jews probably wouldn't even know what that was, but there's other events that are in there. And then on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter, people can read, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, they will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So then he tells about the other events there. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that the prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled that day. Do you agree with that part?
I do.
And then I met Catholics and Lutherans, Presbyterians, and other people have received this doctrine of the Spirit. So it's a work of the Lord that's doing the end time, right? And it began there on the day of Pentecost. Is that right?
Well, I'm not sure what you're asking.
You're mostly saying things. People don't know this because they don't read it and study it. And it said there's other events going to take place after that are literal, I believe. And Peter preached that people had to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I'm not sure what your question is. I hear a lot of statements. I need to know what your question is because we're running out of time here. What is your question for me?
The question is, the prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You said that was true.
And that's not a question.
Says it in the blood and fire. And
that's a statement, not a question. Do you have a question
literal?
Before I run out of time? I'm going to run out of time here.
Yeah,
for
are those
you,
events but... literal for the future?
Oh, I don't believe they're about the future. I think Peter said they were
the
being fulfilled right then.
The sun shall be darkened and the moon turned into blood?
Sure.
Do you believe that's literal?
Well, I think it's what we call phenomenal language. It's talking about it appears that the moon is blood red at times. It's not really. I don't think the moon, that the rock moon is going to turn into red and white blood corpuscles. I don't think it's going to turn into blood. What I think it's going to say is the moon will appear blood red, the sky being darkened. Yeah, that happened. That happened in AD 70. When the temple was burned down, the smoke filled the air, the sky was darkened, the moon was turned blood. If you lived like I do in Southern California, and if you'd lived here back in the 70s, you'd know that smog, for example, which is smoke in the air, can often make the moon look literally blood red. I grew up in Southern California. Many times I looked at the moon, it was like it was fire engine red because of the smog. That's what smoke sometimes does. So when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned down, the smoke filled the sky. It says that in the passage you're quoting. It says, you know, there'll be pillars of smoke and blood and fire. And there was plenty of bloodshed and a lot of fire. And it says the moon shall be turned to blood and the sun will be darkened. That's from the smoke, I believe. Anyway, that's how I understand it. And that is kind of literal, but I don't believe that the moon literally turns into liquid blood, if that's what you're wondering. Okay, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. And we have a website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can hear the program live. There's also an app, a mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, which is free. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.